I have a two-track purpose this morning. I'm going to introduce the book of James, and I'm also going to teach you a little bit about biblical theology, which is a particular way of reading the scriptures. Not the only way, but one of the ways that's important for us to read it so that we can get in our minds what God is saying through his word. So the first section here this morning is, what is a biblical theology? So that we're all on the same page when we get into the book of James. A biblical theology is concerned with the message of the Bible as a whole. What is God saying in his word as a whole? First, biblical theology pays strict attention to the message of an individual book. It looks at James and says, okay, what are the concerns of this particular individual author? There's more than one ways we can approach James. We can go to the text with our questions. Well, I'm going to read James and find out what it says about God. I'm going to find out what it says about Christ or the Holy Spirit or the church or the Word or sin or salvation. All of these categories of theology that we know the Bible teaches, that we've been taught. And there's a good reason to come with questions to a book of Scripture. Biblical theology, though, takes the opposite approach. It comes with only one question. What does James say? We don't go with our preconceptions of this is what it's going to say. We go with one question. What is James going to tell us in this book? In that way, we notice at the bottom, do not read our theology into the text. We read theology out of the text. And so the initial question you come to the scripture with is very important in distinguishing what a biblical theology is. A biblical theology, then, after we know what James says, a biblical theology will set the message of the individual book or the author or the narrative within the larger storyline of the Bible. For example, the whole story of Scripture is called sometimes a meta-narrative. Okay, that's your theological term for the day. The meta-narrative, the big story of what's going on from the garden all the way to Revelation 21 and 22, where we see the garden coming back and all of the eternal glory and going on into eternity. From Genesis to Revelation, that's the big story. But when you read a story in the Bible, you find where that one story fits into the flow of everything that God is saying all throughout Scripture. In the same way, when you have theology, you can look at the Scripture as developing theology. God giving some information about his Spirit, for instance, in the Old Testament. And little bits and pieces here and there, and then coming to the New Testament, a blossoming of the theology of the Spirit, such as we never saw before in the Old Testament. God has progressively revealed himself and his truth throughout human history. And so when you look at the developing theology, and you look at the theology of a particular book, you ask the question, where does this fit into all of the theology that God has been teaching throughout the whole Scripture? So that's what a biblical theology is. It's looking at the Bible as a whole and finding where we are reading at the moment fits in to the larger picture. I'm going to give you an example of this. Let's take this one narrative. Genesis 12, 1 through 4. Familiar story. This is where God calls Abraham. He says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him. Now, we could treat this merely as a lesson on obedience. We ought to obey, just like Abraham obeyed. Notice, the Lord said, he had to listen to the Lord in order to understand what God had said. And so he listened. And then he obeyed immediately. Notice, Abraham went right away. And he obeyed completely. He obeyed just as the Lord had told him. Now, if you're really going to be a good Bible teacher, then you got to alliterate your points. And so we can say that Abraham heeded what God said. Abraham hurried to do God's will. And then Abraham headed in the direction that God had told him. And later on, of course, we can say that Abraham was hindered, you know, because he got off the path of God's will. Now, there's nothing, I borrowed the sermon outline from Richard. There's nothing that is wrong with going to the Scripture and being encouraged about the people of God and how they followed in obedience to the Lord. In fact, we ought to be reading the Bible for that. But this is what we call a moralism. simply drawing a moral lesson from the characters. And when we only do that, we miss the incredible picture that is really going on. And I'm choosing a familiar passage because most of you have already can know the meta-narrative, the big picture of what's going on when God calls Abraham. But I want to look at that for just a second as an example of biblical theology. Let's go back. God chooses Abram, a man from Ur, a wicked pagan civilization, and he says he will bless him and make his name great. Why Abraham? And that he would be a blessing, and through him all the families of the earth will be blessed. Later on, in verse 7, in this same text, he says, to your seed I will give the land. In some of your updated versions, it says your descendants. It's the word seed. The word seed is a very important word in biblical revelation. To your seed I will give the land. Now, what's going on here? When we look at the bigger picture, God had created a wonderful world and pronounced it good. We're going all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2. And he had commanded its first two inhabitants to fill the world with people or nations. If the fall had never happened, the world would have been filled with people. That was God's plan. That was what he had commanded. But those original people sinned because of the serpent. And so the curse was uttered. Here is the curse to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so there was to be the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent. You see both of those seeds there. Two lineages, two offspring, and there would be enmity between those two seeds, and at the end, at the climax, the one seed would be only bruised on the heel, a wound that is you can recover from. The other would be crushed, the head would be crushed, a wound from which you can never recover. And as Genesis unfolds, we begin to see two seeds, two lines of descent. Two men are born, Cain and Abel. God respects Abel's offering and shows him to be righteous. God does not respect Cain's offering and it shows him to be unrighteous. So right away we know which represents the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But Cain kills Abel. He kills the seed of the woman. But it's only a bruising of the heel, not the head, because the seed is reborn in their third son, Seth. And from there, the line of Cain comes, which is marked by violence, and the line of Seth. If you read the genealogies, and sometimes you say, why are they taking a few minutes? Why is the author taking a few minutes to tell us a little bit about the genealogy? Well, because when we read the genealogies, the fact that in Cain's line, it was a line of violence. And in Seth's line, this is where we have Enoch, who walked with God. And we have Noah in his line. And when the flood comes, Cain's line is judged, but in Seth's line, because of Noah, their line is saved through salvation, through God's salvation of the ark. After the flood are the genealogies of Ham, Japheth, and Jochem. It ends, the climax there is the Tower of Babel. And immediately after the Tower of Babel, we find the line of Shem, in stark contrast to the other line, the other seed. And this was the seed of promise. And from then on, it continues down to Abraham and then all the way through the rest of Scripture. What do we know about Abraham before God calls him? Joshua 24:2, I think, is the only verse in the Scripture that tells us a little bit more detail about the life of Abraham before he was called. It says that Abraham, before he was chosen by God, dwelled in pagan Mesopotamia and worshipped other gods. I know, because we read into the Scripture, we have the idea that Abraham was searching for God and he was believing God, and so God therefore chose him. No, there was nothing we ever could have done to make ourselves worthy to God for him to choose us. Nobody trusts in the gospel because they were good enough. And that goes all the way back to Abraham. He's a pagan. Doesn't it ever confuse you why Abraham is saved? So we think of him as this Christian, you know, and he's going through, and why is he telling people his wife's really his sister, and why is he leaving the land, and why is he doing all these devious things? Think of this pagan guy who has been called, and now God is doing a work in him, and he's struggling, just like all of us have done if we're saved, especially later on in life, with the flesh before we start living the way God wants us to live. And as far as God working out within us his salvation, just like he has worked it out in salvation history. God did not choose Abraham because of who Abraham was. He chose him in spite of who he was. Abram did not first reach out to God. God first reached out to Abraham. God's call to Abram was his free and sovereign choice. His call was a reflection of his sovereignty. And all throughout the scripture until Abraham, we see God totally in control of the seed and what is going to happen and the judgment and the salvation. God's call was a significant step. God's call of Abraham was a significant step in God's putting the world to rights again. God's call was an act of faithfulness to the promised seed. And so the call of Abraham wasn't just one little isolated incident in the scripture from which we get this moral lesson. We set the narrative in the larger picture of what God is doing. And we can continue on in this trajectory all the way until the end of Revelation. When Abraham is told to sacrifice his son Isaac, it's not just an isolated test of obedience. He was asked to sacrifice the seed that he had been promised. And when God provided the ram, it foreshadowed the ultimate seed who would come from the line of Isaac, the seed that would stand in for Isaac's line. The seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, would actually die, but it was through that death that the seed would actually conquer the seed of the serpent. Now, how is that possible? How is it possible that the seed could die and yet conquer the seed of the serpent? Well, Isaiah picks up on this for one, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Notice, have you ever noticed the word seed in this verse before? When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Because of Christ's sacrifice and the conquering of the serpent, there the seed continues. And it continues in all those who, through faith in the death and resurrection of Christ, come to God and are saved. One day, Revelation 21 and 22 tells us there will be a brand new heaven and a brand new earth. And Adam and Eve were God's seed placed in the garden. And the last, the seed of those who trust in the Lord for salvation will be in the garden at the end for all time into eternity. And the serpent has been crushed and he will be out of the picture once and for all. Now, this is very superficial, very quick review. But all I'm trying to do is illustrate the fact when we come to a story, if we're going to study with a biblical theology in mind, we take one story and we go backwards and we go forward and ask the question, what is God doing? What is the Bible saying? And really, a great life goal, a project for the rest of your lives is to continue to read the Bible and ask the question, how does every one of these stories or how does every one of these theological texts fit into the overall message which God is telling us in history? I'll give you another example very quickly, just to illustrate another way to approach a biblical theology. I've got a book here called Central Themes in Biblical Theology. It's just chapter after chapter, various men taking subjects in the scripture and showing how they fit in to the overall scheme. This is one by Stephen Dempster on the servant of the Lord. I'm just going to read you the chapter title so you can understand what he's doing. He says, the servant of the Lord is an important theme in the Christian Bible. It is the dominant subject in only a few passages. Yet it is one of the major underlying concepts of the biblical message. Notice the biblical message, the whole story of what God is telling us in Scripture. So he talks about the term servant. He talks about it in Hebrew and Greek, what it means. Then he talks about the term servant of the Lord in particular. The phrase servant of the Lord shifts the term servant into the religious sphere. Since the phrase refers to a subordinate relationship in which a human being is entrusted with a special task to do God's will. And so he talks about that for a while. Then he takes Genesis 1 through 11, the preface to the biblical story. In Eden, in the Eden story, a chief function of humanity is to serve or work the ground. As scholars have noted, there is a close association of serving and preserving the creation that was given to Adam. And he talks about that for a while. He gets to Genesis chapter 12 and goes through Deuteronomy from Abraham to Moses. He talks about Abraham. He talks about Israel and Moses. He says, like Moses, the Israelites are to find their identity as servants, not of Pharaoh, but of Yahweh. Repeatedly, Moses tells Pharaoh to release the Israelites so that they can serve Yahweh. You see what he's doing? He's picking up the theme, servant of the Lord, all through Scripture and showing how this one theme can tell us the whole story. I could go all the way through. He goes all the way to Revelation chapter 22. And it's fascinating to do this because what it does in your mind is show you that there's not a whole bunch of authors of Scripture. There's one author of Scripture. It's the Holy Spirit of God. And he's telling us a story in Scripture. Story doesn't mean make-believe. It's the true story of what's really going on in the universe. And to find a way to go through and to rehearse that over and over, you know how it is. Those of you who study the scriptures quite often, especially, you can go back to a verse you've had memorized since you were a child and say, you know, I never thought about that before. Because this is the living word of God. It's not a dead book. It's alive. It's living. And the Spirit of God, as we are believers, is within us. And he's the author of the word. Somebody I heard recently, Monday night, somebody said that the Bible is the only book that when you read it, the author shows up. And if you are walking with the Lord and you haven't quenched the Spirit of God or grieved the Spirit, that's true. The author is alive within us and wants us to know the Word of God. Now, I'll come back and apply this to James. But that's what we're talking about when we talk about a biblical theology. Next section, the background of the epistle. Now, to do a biblical theology doesn't mean you set aside background, word studies, looking at what the definitions are. In fact, all of that's supposed to happen before the biblical theology. If you get into a book, you want to study what the author is saying, the language he's using, some of the helpful background information, so that you can have an appreciation for what the author is saying in that book to set it in the larger narrative. So it's important for us to know, if Brother Gene and others are going to take us through James, a little bit about the background to the epistle. So I want to talk about that for just a little bit. First of all, the authorship. There are two main Jameses in the scripture that scholars agree it is probably this James or that James that wrote the book of James. By far, the overwhelming consensus is that James, the James who wrote the book of James, is the half-brother of Jesus, not the disciple James, the son of Zebedee, that walked with Jesus, but James, the half-brother of Jesus. So, what do we know about this James? I'm not going to take time to turn to these scriptures, but we will look at some scriptures in a little while. In Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3, we have a story of Jesus coming back to his hometown Nazareth. This is where he says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. And in Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3, we find that his brothers grew up in Nazareth, just like Jesus did. And the people, when he went there, were offended. Now, you would think they would say, wow, our favorite son, the favorite son of Nazareth. You know, he goes off to university and makes good. You know, he's been somewhere. We don't know where he's been, but boy, he has knowledge. And did you see the miracles he could do? We've never had anybody like this. But that's not the way his hometown reacted. They were upset. What he did was so amazing, there was something wrong about it. It was a little eerie. And they were saying, who does he think he is? I mean, his mother is Mary and his father's Joseph, right? And his brothers and sisters, they're here. Where does he get this wisdom? Where does he get this skill? And so they're offended of him. And that, I believe, includes James, his brother James. We don't know what birth order they were. He may have been the first. It doesn't really matter. People think he was the first because he was the one that went on and had the authority, it seems, to be able to do the things that he did after this. We turn to John chapter 7 and verse 5. There's a statement that John makes, not even his brothers were believing in him. And so James apparently was part of the crowd in Nazareth who did not believe in Jesus. All the people that flocked to Jesus, all the people that believed him and his disciples, never included his own family members at this point. 1 Corinthians 15:7. Paul makes a comment. Then Jesus appeared to James. When he's talking about Jesus appearing to the disciples and the 500 men at once after his resurrection, the statement is made, then he appeared to James. And it's not clear when Jesus did this. It's not clear when James became a believer. James might have been like doubting Thomas, who believed on his brother Jesus when Jesus appeared to him after his resurrection. If so, James is mentioned here alone. And it's interesting to think what that private meeting would have been like. Think about that. James rejected his brother his whole life. And Jesus, after his resurrection, appears in particular to James. And furthermore, given James' status as an unbeliever in the Gospels, it's moving to note that he has much to say. Remember, if you've studied James, he has much to say, James does, about faith, doesn't he, in the epistle of James. In Acts chapter 12, 17, in Acts 15, Acts 21, Galatians 2, 9, we continue to read in the New Testament. We realize that James is a big deal in the New Testament. He appears to be the head or the leading elder in the church in Jerusalem. In fact, I believe it's in Acts chapter 15, when all some of the apostles are getting together and the church leaders, and they're trying to decide what to do about the Gentiles, and everybody's, you know, giving their ideas, and then James speaks up, and everybody looks at James. And what he says, that's what they do. He has a lot of command and a lot of authority. And it's perhaps easy to imagine why that would be. I mean, you know, you're the elder who actually was the half-brother of Jesus himself, okay? You're going to have some status there, I think, if that happens. But for one reason or another, James was really active in the early New Testament church. Now, I want to tell you a couple things that are said in the early church writings about James. This is in the 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century. In Jerome's writings, this is 4th century, he quotes Hegesippus in his commentaries. Now, Hegesippus is an early commentator who we don't have his commentaries at all. They're lost. So we only know about him because he's quoted in other people. Jerome quotes him, and this is what he says. And listen carefully. This is not the scripture. This is just the writing of the early church. After the apostle James, the brother of the Lord, surnamed the Just, he's called James the Just in church history, was made head of the church at Jerusalem, many indeed are called James. This one was holy from his mother's womb. Now notice that. He was holy from his mother's womb. Oh, really? Sounds like early church writings. He drank neither wine nor strong drink, ate no flesh. I guess he drank bread and water. Never shaved or anointed himself with ointment or bathed. He alone had the privilege of entering the Holy of Holies, since indeed he did not use woolen vestments but linen, and went alone into the temple and prayed on behalf of the people, insomuch that his knees were reputed to have acquired the hardness of camel's knees. He prayed so much his knees were as hard as camel's knees, is what they're saying. Now, recognize that around any figure of church history, including Jesus himself, legends grow up that do not sound like what God says about men and in the rest of the scripture. But that is one of the writings I found interesting in the early church. If you look at icons of the church, this is one of the icons that is drawn in the east of James. And I wanted to give that to you to point out that oftentimes you'll find him vested with crosses, not all the time, but often. Everyone I've ever seen, he's holding a Bible or a scroll. In this particular one, he's holding a Bible and a scroll. Now, other icons, drawings of early church people like the apostles are holding Bibles too, but not all of them. James always is. You know why? It's a particular passage in James that everybody knows. Be ye what? Doers of the word and not hearers only. And in James, it's interesting, you have, he calls the word of God certain things like the perfect law of liberty. The word of God in James is called things that it's never called in all of the rest of the New Testament. And so James was known for the word of God. Plus, of course, as a good church saint would have, notice his hand. What is he doing with his hand? He's holding. It's not the fingers he's putting down. It's the fingers he's putting up. Three fingers for the Trinity. All right, that was always, everybody's always going like that in all those paintings, okay? And sometimes they're holding three fingers down like that. You're not supposed to pay attention to the ones that are up, you're paying attention to the ones that are down. You got three joined into one, see? Anyway, if you ever go into church history, that's good to remember. All right, what else do we know about James from church writings? Two separate accounts of James' death report that he was martyred by stoning. I've got the accounts written down here. I'm not going to read them to you. One of them is more fantastic than the other. But both of them sort of collaborate each other that gives us some sense of the fact that perhaps it is true that this is how he met his death. A lot of the apostles did meet their death by martyrdom, so it's not surprising that he was martyred. But apparently he made, in Jerusalem, the Jews, the Jewish council, the high priest, upset with him, and eventually he ran aground with the Jews, and they took him out, and they stoned him, apparently, and that's how he died. So he died a martyr, according to church history. What else do we know about James? James 1:1, it says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, James is the biological half-brother of the Lord Jesus, and he identifies himself as the slave of Jesus. And I think he shows great humility and personal faith in Christ as his Lord. He was the biological half-brother of the Lord Jesus, and yet he had to trust in the death and resurrection of Christ for salvation, just like anybody else. And he worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord, though he was the brother of the Messiah. In fact, the early church called him the brother of God, still had to come to Christ for salvation. Now, let me say one other thing here. Because of the structure of James, it's not like a Pauline letter. It's not like any other letter. James introduces the letter, and then he talks about trials. He talks about the Word of God. He talks about poverty. He talks about faith. He talks about the tongue. It's like this. It's like little episodes of walking with the Lord. It's not like any other epistle. And because of that, some have said, you know, maybe James didn't write James. Maybe once he died, they sort of collected some things from his sermons and sort of just stuck them together and pretended it was a letter. Well, you know, if you were a historian, you could find out, you could say, well, that makes sense. I can see how that happens after you study how documents are put together from ancient history. The major problem with that is that there is not an example, I think even in writings and history, much less the scripture, of somebody saying, this is a letter written by somebody, and it's not. Essentially, verse 1 is a lie if it's not written by James. And they will say, well, you know, early on in literature, you know, it was common for people to pretend they were somebody. They're making that up if you hear that. Really, there is not one hardcore piece of evidence they can show in history that it was a common genre to write that you were somebody writing to somebody else and you weren't, just for a literary genre, okay? James wrote the book of James. The only question really is, was he the brother of Christ? And it seems for a lot of different reasons, which I haven't gone into, that it probably is the brother of Christ rather than the disciple. That is really the only issue that's in question. The date, when did James write James? I won't bore you with all the evidence, but probably between 45 and 60, if that means anything to you. One thing in particular that helped people come to that conclusion, I mentioned that James talks about faith. He talks about faith and works. That's a really sticky part of James, how to get through that section and what he's really saying. And people have suggested, scholars have suggested, that he might be trying to clear up some confusion that people had when they read Paul on faith, that Paul wasn't talking about works at all. And James says, yes, he is talking about works. Here's how works work out with faith. We don't know. That's just speculation. But if that's true, it would have to be dated around a time when the people would have had enough time to read Paul and this confusion to be prominent in order for him to write on it. You see, those are the kinds of questions these guys talk about. They sit around and talk about this stuff and try to figure out and pinpoint when certain things were written. As far as our purposes are concerned, you know, we could probably get through life without knowing exactly when the Epistle of James was written. But just so you appreciate, these are the questions that we can ask. And there are people that sit around and answer these kinds of questions or try to. To whom did James write? Now, this helps us a little more. Because if we can understand the person he's writing to, the people he's writing to, we have a better appreciation for the kinds of things that he's writing. James 1:1 says that he's writing to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. Aha! The 12 tribes, Israel. Dispersed abroad, the diaspora. You know about the diaspora, right? The scattering of the Jews in the ancient world where they were persecuted. That is possible. But it is also possible that it's a reference to the church as the people of God. The 12 tribes, remember, by this time had not been inhabiting the 12 locations in Israel where the 12 tribes were in the Old Testament. They had been carried away by Assyria, and they had been carried away by Babylon, and then they had been brought back. And the tribes were really sort of mixed up. In fact, Jesus' family, Joseph and Mary, they were from the tribe of what? Judah, right. And Judah is a lot further south, you know, where Jerusalem is and Bethlehem is, than they were living. They were living in Nazareth, which I think would have been located where Zebulun was, way up north by the Sea of Galilee. So territorially, you don't speak of Israel as the 12 tribes. And so the 12 tribes just came to be referred to the nation of Israel, came to refer to the nation of Israel in particular. And then later on, it was used sometimes just to refer to the people who followed God. So it may be a general reference to Christians in general. I would at least be able to say this. Because it's 12 tribes doesn't mean that every single Christian that read James' letter was a Jew. I don't think that's right. I think there are probably Gentile Christians as well mixed into the group. But he's writing to believers who are scattered for certain reasons. Now, we really find out better who he's writing to when we read the epistle. because he talks to them about things they're going through. We find out there's a very strong Jewish presence in the congregation that he's writing to, or the people that the letter gets sent around to. For example, in chapter 2, verse 2, it talks about the assembly. Well, that's the word synagogue. And so they were familiar with the synagogue. James 2:19, James writes, "You believe God is one. You believe in one God. You do well. The devils also believe and tremble." Remember that verse? Why would they believe God is one? The Shema. Every Jew knew the Shema. Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel. Shema, O Israel. The Lord thy God, the Lord is one." And so that's a direct reference to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. You believe there is one God. You believe the Shema. That's great. So, I mean, apparently, these are people that would have known the Shema. So there's a strong Jewish element. He talks in chapter 1 of the law of liberty. There's references to the law in James, to the law and the commandments. There's Jewish imagery of adulterous people. You adulterers, he says to them. Well, where did the concept of spiritual adultery come from? Especially in Hosea. But throughout the Old Testament, there's this idea that God had married his people in the illustration, and they had been unfaithful to him. That's a very strong Jewish illustration. And so there's a lot of reasons to believe that there is a strong Jewish presence in the audience that James is writing to. To whom did he write? They were scattered, which suggests that they were forced to live away from their homeland. Jews outside of Israel, or maybe believers in general, scattered because of persecution. There's a lot of references to their poverty and to their oppression. In chapter 5, wealthy landowners take advantage of them. In chapter 2, rich people haul them into court. Chapter 2, verse 7, rich people blaspheme the name of their God. Chapter 5, James encourages them to suffer patiently in light of the coming judgment of God. He doesn't tell them to suffer patiently because pretty soon they'll ease up on you and they'll be better to you. No, he doesn't say that. He says, just wait, because God is going to judge them. That's his answer. And then in chapter 1, he starts off encouraging them to suffer patiently in light of persecution, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience. Now, in general then, the believers who received the letter were in a life situation. I think this is important. They were in a life situation that needed practical encouragement in how to live the Christian life in their situation. And that's what we have in James. We have this timeless, practical truth that instructs us how to live in the world. And when I say timeless, it is timeless. Christians have really loved the book of James, especially over the last century. The study of the book of James has really risen. James is much more appreciated today because I think one of the reasons is Christians, we have the word of God everywhere, and we do try to think practically about things sometimes more than theologically. For one reason or another, James has become very popular because it immediately addresses what we ought to do in our lives because we're believers in Christ. So it's a very practical book, and everything it mentions, we can find direct application to a situation we're going through. And so James is a wonderful epistle to study. I'll say one more thing. I'll see if there's any questions before we go on to the theology of James. I want to mention the canonicity of James for just a minute. The epistle of James, by the way, when I talk about canonicity, that is whether or not this biblical book belongs in the canon. The word canon means a measurement or a rule. Did this book or this epistle measure up to the rule of or the standard of being called the Word of God? You see, that's canonicity. Because Paul was writing these epistles and these people were writing gospels. There's a lot of gospels that were written in the ancient world besides the four we have in the New Testament. Well, how do we know they're not part of the word too? You see, that's the question of canonicity. And long story short, if you were to take every one of those documents and lay them out in front of you today, and the church, the community of faith, the believing community, were to read them and make a decision, they would still come to the same decision today. I mean, it's very obvious why these other ones are not part of the revealed word of God. But not everybody has agreed with the book of James when it comes to that book. It was not universally included among the New Testament documents right away, like some of the others. This is partly explained by the fact that if the document was intensely Jewish, it might not have circulated very much among the Gentile churches. So it might have been slow in coming for that reason. The church in the East, in Byzantium in particular, was slow to adopt it because the West had not accepted it. And so forth, it went all the way into the 4th century. It was in the 300s before somebody actually added it to the canon. Another reason it might not have been recognized as scripture is because of the very theology of the epistle. You read James next to the other epistles in the New Testament, it does not read like Paul. It does not read like Peter. It does not read like Jude. It does not read like John. It's a very unique epistle. It's different in its context. Martin Luther, I have to tell you this, he did not like James. Now, it was already in the New Testament. It was already accepted in the canon. It's already recognized by the people of God as something that God had given by Scripture. Make sure you understand what I'm saying. The church did not make Scripture Scripture. God gave the Scripture, and the church recognized what God had given as Scripture. That's what canonicity is. But Martin Luther said, maybe we've made a mistake here. He called James, what do you call James, Richard? You know.
An epistle of straw.
An epistle of straw, he said. Because when you set James next to Paul and you read all of these wonderful statements about Christ and you read James and his Christology just does not seem to measure up. Plus, what does James write about? Faith and works. What was Martin Luther all about? It's faith alone, sola fide, faith alone. What are you mixing works in there for? He said, this can't possibly be the word of God. I don't think he held that seriously the rest of his life, but he did make that statement, and it's a famous statement about the book of James. James is definitely the word of God, and in fact, scholars in recent scholarship have really tried to vindicate the book of James and show that it is a lot deeper than some have imagined it to be. But that's sort of a little history of how James has been regarded. But what you're going to find when we get into the actual teaching of James week by week are wonderful lessons for those who are in Christ and those who are walking with God by faith, practical implications for how to live out the life in Christ that we have been given. So we have a wonderful study ahead of us and a wonderful chance to test our own Christian walk against these principles, these wise principles that James lays out for us in this epistle. The next section is the theology of James, and I'll take the last 15 minutes or maybe 10 minutes to go through that. Before I do, any questions about what I've said so far? Just maybe a little about the background of James or anything about theology in general. Go ahead.
I was just going to comment that when you're talking about Martin Luther, if you ever deal with Catholics and talk to them, they love to go to the book of James.
Oh, really?
And so it's probably one of the reasons he was so opposed to it. They love to go and support their thinking. See, look, it's works.
I see.
In the book of James.
Yeah. You can appreciate the polemic that Martin Luther was against in fighting against this idea of works, and so which caused him to make some very strong statements. That's a good point. I hadn't considered that. Okay, anything else? All right, let's look at the theology for just a minute. James, it has been said, takes a pastoral approach in his epistle. He's like a pastor sharing with us how to live our lives. James can be seen as several mini sermons. You could read it that way. Like I said, there's sort of episodic little sections of practical sermons on various issues addressing the troubles that believers face. But they're universal issues, as I've said. They have much practical and immediate application for us today. And there are a lot of ways that we can draw out the theology of James. I want to show you four that I just put my hands on really quickly that are published. Peter Davids writes about James in the New Dictionary of Biblical Theology. This came out in 2000. If you ever want to borrow it sometime, it's about 900 pages. And what this does is it has articles in here about biblical theology. And then it starts about right here in the book from Genesis, and it goes through every single book of the Bible and looks at the message of that book and how it fits into the overall plan. I love this stuff. Some of you, if you like this stuff, I mean, you need to get your hands on it, something like this, because it will thrill you to start seeing the way the Bible is so interconnected because of its one authorship. And then after that, it will go and just take particular topics like light, poverty, priests, prophets, redemption, and we'll go through all of the Bible, looking at those topics and how they relate to the whole. But in Peter David's article on James, just to give you an idea of how a biblical theology works, What he's done is he's gone through the book, and notice he's not going from verse 1 of chapter 1 all the way through the end of chapter 5. He's lifting out that doctrine or theology that comes to the surface, that comes to the fore, as I've heard it read, and deals with that. Now, there may be things that are in there that he doesn't deal with that may be just mentioned one time. But here, he's trying to treat the main themes. And he's arranged them so that he's dealing with trials and testing. He finds that in chapter 1 as well as in chapter 4. And in chapter 5. And he deals with speech. In James, speech is a big deal. We think of the tongue in chapter 3 if we know the content of James. There's much more about speech going on in James than just the tongue. There's wisdom. There's the speech of anger. There's the speech of prayer. And there's a lot about wealth and sharing. And notice he puts faith under wealth. And that's because he argues in this article that every time faith is mentioned, it's in the context of wealth. Which means that perhaps that was one of the main reasons they were being challenged about faith, was because they were in poverty. And there were wealthy people that were lording it over them. And yet, when a rich person came into their assembly, their synagogue, chapter 2, verse 2, they would what? Give the nice-dressed person the high seat, and then the lowly, poverty-stricken person that came in, they would give him the low seat. And James says, aren't the guys you're giving the high seat to the ones who drag you before the court and the ones who blaspheme the name of your God? Why are you being a respecter of persons? Anyway, I'm not trying to get into the teaching of this, but these are by giving you these lists, I'm sort of showing to you the kinds of things that are in there. If we were to apply this to an epistle of Paul, say Romans, this list would look a lot different. You'd have these themes of redemption and faith and Christ and what God is doing to save the world and this sort of thing. Because Paul is writing something different than James is writing. But when you look at a biblical theology of James, these are the kinds of things that come to the surface, the very practical implications of life. Peter Davids also has the commentary on James in the New International Greek Testament commentary. Chip McChristian, this is the same series that 1 Corinthians is in that you really liked, I think that you were working with. It's a really technical one. He does a lot of technical stuff with the book. And this is the same author. He's actually from Austria, by the way. He's an Austrian theologian. Don't read many of those. And he lists in the beginning the theology of James. And notice he does something different with it here. He talks about suffering and testing. Then he has a big paragraph on eschatology, because you have the return of the Lord in James. And Christology, there's two main verses, verse 1 of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2, where it mentions the Lord Jesus Christ with exalted terms. Other places, it's 7 or 8 times it mentions the Lord, which refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you put all those verses together, you list out everything those verses say about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's James Christology, you see. That's what James says about Jesus. That's what a biblical theology does. We don't read into James what Paul has said about Jesus at this point. Paul said many more things than James has about Jesus in his writings. We just stick at the moment with what James has said. And after that, we branch out into, okay, what does the Bible say about Christ? And how does James then fit into the overall teaching about Christ? He does poverty and piety, law, grace, faith, wisdom, and prayer. Leon Morris has a book called The New Testament Theology. What this is a biblical theology. Leon Morris, I think he's a Canadian author, he simply goes through each of the different books in the New Testament and looks at their theology. In his epistle of James, the two major sections that he lifts out are faith and works and Christian service. So he's into something totally different with it. This is how it reads. This is just the beginning of his article on James. He says, the epistle of James is marked by a robust emphasis on upright living. And this has led some to think that the writer has little theological interest. This is a mistaken inference. James is in no doubt about the importance of living out the full implications of one's Christian profession. But this is based not on some general philosophical principle, but on the theological convictions that he holds. Although his letter is short, he gives evidence of knowing a surprising number of Old Testament books and of a wide acquaintance with the teachings of Jesus. What he writes proceeds from this background. And then he goes on, James is a monotheist, James 2:19. And in other words, he believes in one God. He sees an active God. He says we should pray for wisdom, So because we know God will give it to us, on and on. And he's just listing all these things that James says about God and about the Christian life. And he's sticking with what James says at this point. That's what a biblical theology does. Douglas Moo, great commentary, probably my favorite one on James. Douglas Moo is every bit the scholar that Peter David is, but he writes so that people like me can understand what he says. And he has a wonderful section at the beginning of this a commentary just on the theology of James. And this is how he does it. He treats God, eschatology, the law, wisdom, poverty and wealth, Christian life, faith, works, and justification. Notice every one of these that I've shown you has some of the same in them. Every one of them differs just a little bit as well. But that's the nature of a biblical theology. Here's an author going and saying, okay, let's bring up, and you can do the same thing. Let's bring up what the author says to the surface, and let's look at what he says about these different things. And you go not saying, okay, let's find out what James says about God, what he says about Christ, what he says about the Holy Spirit. You may find all those things in James, but you go saying, what does the author emphasize? What is his point? And that's how you start a biblical theology. Now, I'm going to take one line of thinking, one strain here. Let's look at wisdom. All right? Wisdom in James. Where do we find wisdom? You have your Bibles there? Let's go to James chapter 1. First section is James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. You know, that clock must, it must like pick up speed during the hour. I don't know what it is. Did it slow down sometimes, really? Oh, ouch. Ouch. I guess it's all your perspective. See, in Chip's theology, the clock is slowing down. I know, that's okay. I totally understand. I'll get you back anyway. All right, 1, 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom. Oh, now, let's say this is our first read through James. Did I know he was going to talk about wisdom? If it's my first read through James? No, but now I know this is important to him. He's going to talk about wisdom. Let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Anything what? Any wisdom. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's ask a question here. What is the source of wisdom, according to James? What's the source of wisdom? God, okay? Next question. How does one receive wisdom? Ask. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Right? How does God give wisdom? What does it say? Liberally, abundantly, flourishingly, he gives wisdom. Next section, James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Here he talks about wisdom again. Who is a wise and understanding one among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. If he's wise, let him show it through his wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This isn't a wise person. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Interesting terms together, unspiritual and demonic. And demonic is a spiritual force. What do you think he means by that? For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above, notice it comes from God, see? Is first pure and peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I want you to notice that when you talk about wisdom in the scripture, you see a dichotomy. You see it in James. You can put the wise on one side, the unwise on the other side. In this verse, the wise live meekly. They have wisdom from above. The opposite is true of the unwise. They live with bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, boastful lying. Their wisdom is earthly. It's of this earth. It's unspiritual. It's of the flesh. It's demonic. It's satanic. He says the wise are gentle, reasonable, merciful, fruitful, impartial, sincere, righteous, and peacemakers. He just said this all in this chapter, or in this section. But the unwise, he calls them disorderly. He says they have vile practices. Now, there's another verse, we won't turn there, but in 1:16 through 18, it doesn't mention wisdom, but it says every good and perfect gift is from above. Well, in context, that probably is talking about wisdom, because he's already talked about wisdom, and again, it's something that's good and perfect that comes from above. It's a good chance that he's talking about wisdom there as well. All right, now, we have to be good biblical theologians, and we'll be good biblical theologians just very quickly this morning. We have in the scripture from Genesis to Revelation a developing theology about wisdom. Now, where does James fit into that? That's the next question that I have to ask. So we're going to do, very quickly, a look at wisdom in the rest of Scripture. Let's go first to Proverbs 8, 22-31. The Lord possessed me. This is wisdom talking in Proverbs. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old, the creation. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, and when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, delighting in the children of man. And what are the implications of a passage or passages like these? There are several of them in the Old Testament. Well, God is the source of wisdom. He created all things. God infused creation with wisdom. In fact, the message of Proverbs is, for one, if you wish to live wisely in God's creation, you have to follow the pattern that God established. If you read Proverbs and other wisdom literature, you notice a lot of metaphors that have to do with gardens. There's sort of a reference there to the beginning of the world and the flourishing world that God had created. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, he says. A lot of connectivity there that's very exciting when you get into it. And what we begin to understand is that there's a dichotomy in scriptures. There's the wise and there is the unwise. And those who follow God and pattern their lives accordingly are wise and reap the blessings of wisdom. Those who refuse to follow God and pattern their lives accordingly are judged. And so we can read the whole Bible this way. I'll give you a couple of highlights. Genesis 41, 38-39. It says of Joseph, I wish we had time to just to turn to all the scriptures, but I'm going to have to go faster. It says of Joseph that it was recognized that in him was the wisdom and the spirit, or wisdom of the spirit, it says, of God. And in Exodus 31:3, that's where it talks about the fact that God gave his spirit, his Holy Spirit, to the man so they would have the skill or the wisdom to build the tabernacle. So there's a connection between between wisdom and the Holy Spirit, even in the Old Testament. And it's wisdom that baffles the world. In Deuteronomy 4, 1-8, Israel is called to be a nation of wisdom bearers. In fact, you have to go back here just real quick. Okay, go ahead. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1-8. I'm right at the end here, so we're not really going to go that much longer. He says, "And now, Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor." There's the contrast there. Of the fool, the one who is not wise. "But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules that the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, wherever or whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that his statutes and rules so righteous are so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" Israel is called to be a nation of wisdom bearers, and the law of God would guide them. You take that and start going. You find verses like Deuteronomy 34:9, where Joshua is full of wisdom. He follows God's word. He acts wisely, and Israel follows his leadership. God greatly blesses them. They go into the land. They take Jericho. Contrast, Joshua 7 and 8, Achan acts unwisely. Israel is defeated. Achan is the fool, and he is removed, and his family. 1 Kings 3, Solomon asks for wisdom. God gives him a wise and discerning mind. He is wise over all of the people of the earth. Kings discern in him God's wisdom. They come from all over to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Great blessing and expansion of the kingdom under Solomon. Then he acts unwisely. 1 Kings 11, he turns from wisdom. God raises up enemies against him for the first time in his life. He was supposed to show the world what it was like to have a nation that would act wisely, and he totally blew it. And Rehoboam, his son, remember, famous setting. What does he do? He doesn't listen to the wise ones. He listens to the young, foolish ones. And here is this father he has who writes in Proverbs, "My son, listen to my wisdom. My son, my son." And his own son was a fool. And God split the nation. Isaiah 11, 1 through 2, the wisdom of one to come, the root out of Jesse. The very next verse, Isaiah 11, 2, talks about the great wisdom and knowledge of this one who would come. And the Spirit, notice the Spirit's connection with wisdom. And what does Matthew say? The Queen of the South came, this is Jesus speaking, the Queen of the South came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. You read the book of Proverbs. I haven't done this, but I've been told. You read the whole book of Proverbs and then start reading the Gospels, and you will notice how wise Christ is, how he acts and says and does things that are so full of wisdom, because that was what was promised was coming. We get into Paul, 1 Corinthians 1, 17-30, worldly wisdom versus, and I'm just skipping to different things that you'll find in Scripture if you start reading. I got into Colossians thinking, oh, you can read Colossians, our study, and reread chapters 1 through 2, and then into chapter 3. The verses I've been preaching week after week, and you've heard them, and many of you have them memorized, and just look for this word wisdom. You'll say, oh, I didn't notice that before. And I did the same thing this week when I thought about wisdom reading in Colossians. After having wisdom on the brain, so to speak, reading through the Scriptures, looking for this theme. So what is wisdom? Wisdom is that moral integrity that is a gift of God through the Holy Spirit, whereby I make choices that are according to God's will for my life and for his church. This means that the other instruction in the Epistle of James is wise instruction. You know what you have in James? You have a book of wisdom in James, you see. Everything that James says here fits this description of wisdom. In fact, if you read the book of James with Proverbs in mind, you'll see this dichotomy over and over again. James says, don't do this over here, do this over here. God will judge you, and he will judge these people because they're not acting wisely, but he will bless you, and he will vindicate you if you do this because you're acting wisely. And so you take this one idea of wisdom and read it through Scripture after figuring out what James is saying about it. That is what it means to do a biblical theology. And it's a way to get our minds around what God is saying. And it is a life project. It's probably an eternal project, actually, of going through the wisdom of God. Wisdom given to believers as examples of the kind of wise decisions Spirit-filled believers should make. I think it is appropriate, and Brother Gene has not paid me to say this, but I think it's appropriate that Brother Gene is starting this series, at least. Because there's something about wisdom that you don't actually grab onto until you've lived a life of wisdom first. And I think that Brother Gene has been walking with the Lord, you would agree, long enough where some of these things he's going to teach in this series will be filtered through a life experience of having seen this play out in life. And have seen the negative impact of not following what James says and the positive impact of what James has said. And so I think we have a wise teacher beginning to take us through this. And that is, I think, so apropos for James in particular, because this is an epistle of wisdom. So let's dig into it. And let's keep our minds on what James is teaching us and learn to walk with the Lord in wisdom like James is telling us. Father, thank you for this time this morning to introduce this epistle. Pray that you continue to bless and guide throughout this day. May we worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, as we gather around the table a little later, I pray that you would unite us in faith and continue to give us the conviction that we are in you and that all that you have done for us, we already possess. Lord, help us and celebrate your death and resurrection this morning in our relationship with you, and we'll give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen.